Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for bringing your people together today, here, and all throughout the world to worship you. Father, we thank you that you saw the depth of our need and you gave us the only gift that could really meet that need, the gift of yourself and the person of your Son. We thank you that in seeing your Son, we see you. In seeing his love for us, we see your love for us. We thank you that when we receive him, we receive you. When we abide in him, we abide in you. Father, we pray that today that you would help us to grow in grace, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in our understanding of you and what you've done for us, to grow in our love for you. We pray especially that during this Advent and Christmas season, we would understand the full wonder of your promises of salvation and how you have fulfilled those promises in the incarnation of your Son, the Word made flesh. The Son of God, who became the Son of Man, to suffer and die for us. We give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen. Well, what I was going to do this morning is I thought I would go through a Christmas or Advent hymn and provide a kind of running commentary on the hymn. And so I thought that I would take O Come Emmanuel, and I got on the first line of that hymn, and I realized I already had enough to fill a whole Sunday school class. So I'm not going to do the whole hymn this morning, and it's probably not fair to think of the class this morning as a commentary on the hymn, since we're really only doing the first line. The first line of O Come Emmanuel is obviously O Come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. That's the line that I really got stuck on, because there's so much to say about that. It talks about Israel in exile. Okay, what's it mean when it talks about Israel in exile? What's the exile? Israel's exile, usually in the Bible, exile and Exodus go together. That's really what we're going to talk about this morning, is the exile-exodus pattern. When we talk about the Exodus in Scripture, what's the big event we usually have in mind? If somebody just says, the Exodus, and there's a movie out about this right now, right? What's that? Yeah, hopefully that's not what people are thinking of. Really bad movie. We think of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. That's the Exodus. Now, there are other exoduses where I think it's actually exodi in the plural, other exodi in Scripture that fit the same pattern. And when we talk about the exile, we talk about the reversal of that Exodus, where Israel is taken out of the land of promise and scattered among the pagan nations. And so if you think of exile as defeat, as being banished from your homeland, being driven away and scattered, Exodus then is the reversal of that. It's where you're brought back into the land. You are given a land, you're given a place to dwell, you're given victory. It's a kind of glorious homecoming. So exile and Exodus throughout Scripture go together. In fact, you can really think of the entire Bible as the story of exile and Exodus. What's the original exile in Scripture? Who's the first to be banished from his home in Scripture? Adam, yeah. And what's the whole rest of the Bible? Adam sins and gets exiled from the Garden of Eden, and then the whole rest of the Bible is all about getting the garden back, getting back into the garden, an exodus where man comes back into that glorious garden. And of course, Scripture ends with, it's not just a garden now, it's morphed and matured into a whole city, but it ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with man now dwelling in this glorious, Edenic, New Jerusalem. So the Exodus has happened. Man's been restored. What you find is all throughout Scripture there are exodi and there are exiles. So, for example, Genesis 12 really is one of the places that really establishes what we call the Exodus-exile pattern. This is a true Bible study this morning, but I'm not going to read all the passages for you. That would take too long. So I'm just going to give you kind of an overview of each one when we come to them. There are actually six that I can count, Exodus events in the book of Genesis that basically all fall into the same pattern. And of course, that sets you up then for what happens in the next book of the Bible, which is the book of Exodus. In Genesis 12, you know, God has promised Abraham a land. God comes to Abraham and says, go to the land that I show you. And so Abraham picks up everything and begins to make this journey of faith with God to the land that God is going to give Abraham. But when he gets there, he finds there are people already living there, of course, so he can't just walk in and take possession of it. And actually, when he is in the land in Genesis 12, he encounters famine. The land is not yet a land flowing with milk and honey, and so he's got to leave the land, and he goes down to Egypt. This is picking up in Genesis 12, verse 10. He goes down to Egypt, and he dwells there. While he's in Egypt, what happens? There is a threat against his bride, against his wife, Sarah. She is attacked. And of course, this attack really unfolds according to Genesis chapter 3. Remember there where the serpent figure, the Satan figure, attacks the bride and deceives her and leads her astray. Now in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's gone to live in Egypt. There's again a satanic attack on the bride. This time the bride fights back, and how does she fight back? She was deceived in the garden, but now the woman fights back with deception. Abraham says to Sarah, look, they come to get you and take you and make you a part of Pharaoh's harem. Just lie and say that you're really my sister. Because in those days, any negotiations for a bride would take place through the brothers. That would be Abraham's way of being certain that he could protect her. So you have this move into Egypt because of a famine. You have this attack on the bride, the mother. You have Abraham and Sarah deceiving the tyrant. And again, I would say this is righteous deception. There's righteous deception all over the Bible. Talk about that more in just a minute. And then Abraham, because of this attempted attack on Sarah, the Lord plagues Pharaoh. It's Genesis 12, 17. But also Abraham is greatly enriched. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. So Abraham is enriched. He plunders the Egyptians, you could say. There are plagues that fall on Pharaoh's house. And Abraham then leaves the land of Egypt. And what does he do when he leaves the land of Egypt? He builds an altar. Okay, that's the basic sequence of events there in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the same thing is going to happen later on in Israel's history. Okay, I said there are several Exodi events, but skim ahead to the very end of the book of Genesis. And the family of Jacob, this is the people of Israel, come down into Egypt to live. Why? Because of famine. Just like Abraham went into Egypt because of famine, now the whole big clan, you know, thousands of people will come down and live in Egypt because of famine. Joseph, who is an Israelite, is Pharaoh's right-hand man at the time, and he's the one who is saving the world from starvation, from famine. But after a while, a Pharaoh arose who's forgotten all about Joseph and all that he did to save Egypt and to save the nations. And what does he do to the Israelites who are living there in Egypt, in his territory? I can see, y'all need to go see the movie. Yeah, he enslaves them. He enslaves them, okay? So the Israelites are enslaved, but the Israelites continue to thrive and grow and prosper, and so Pharaoh issues a decree that all... So here it's not an attack directly on the bride, but it's an attack on the seed of the bride. He issues a decree that all of the Hebrew baby boys must be slaughtered. Well, how do they fight back? What do the Egyptian midwives do? They lie. They deceive. Yes, and this is certainly righteous deception. You've got this righteous deception theme all through Scripture. Again, it goes back to Genesis 3. Satan deceived Eve, so how will Eve fight back? With deception. So Sarah is going to deceive Pharaoh in Genesis 12. And the book of Exodus, you've got the midwives who deceive Pharaoh. In the book of Joshua, you've got Rahab, who deceives the Canaanites and sends the spies out the other way. And James 2 tells us she was righteous in what she did. You've got Jael in the book of Judges, who deceives Sisera and invites him into her tent. so that she can drive a tent peg through his skull, crushing the head of the serpent figure. Okay. All of these are forms of righteous deception in the scriptures. So that's what happens there in the book of Exodus. You've got the righteous deception to protect the seed of the woman, the baby boys. What happens to Pharaoh's house and to the nation of Egypt? Moses comes and says, God says, do you let my people go? And Pharaoh says, no, what starts to happen? There's 10 of them. 10 plagues fall on Egypt. Remember when Abraham was down in Egypt before, God plagued Pharaoh's house. Now he plagues Pharaoh's house again, and we get a lot more detail. It's a sequence of 10 plagues, which actually, if you study it out carefully, you find that every one of those plagues was directed at a particular Egyptian god. And so this is the humbling, the humiliating of the Egyptian gods. It's showing that their whole religious system, their whole religious order is a fraud, because the true God is the God of the Israelites. And then what happens when the people finally leave? They've been slaves all of these years. And what happens when they leave then? Of course, we know they cross the Red Sea and Pharaoh and all of his men and chariots are drowned. But what is given to the Egyptians, or to the Israelites, by the Egyptians before they leave? All kinds of plunder. Yeah, treasure. We've got that expression, plundering the Egyptians, and that's where it comes from. But remember, Abraham was given plunder in Egypt before. Now when the Israelites come out, they're given a great deal of plunder, and it's very interesting in the Old Testament law, which immediately follows. So you've got this whole Exodus story, you know, up through Exodus 19, and then you've got the giving of the law. When you get into the law, you find that in Israel, slaves would be set free after 7 years, and they would be given gifts as they were sent out with their freedom. You enrich the one who's been a servant on his way out so he can begin his new life. And that's what the Egyptians did with the Israelites. They gave them these gifts. They plundered the Egyptians. And what did they use this plunder, at least a good deal of it, to do? What did Abraham do? Remember, he built an altar. What do the Israelites build when they come out of Egypt? Not just an altar, yeah, but the tabernacle. They used the treasure, they used the plunder to build a house, to build a house for God. They had been building Pharaoh's house, those pyramids. That's probably what the Israelites were doing, is building those pyramids. The movement in the book of Israel is from building a house for Pharaoh to building a house for the Lord. They move from being Pharaoh's slaves to being servants of Yahweh. That's the whole movement of the book of Exodus. Now, we know how the rest of the story goes. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, then they enter into the promised land, they conquer the Canaanites, and they settle down in the land. But they're not in the land for long before they fall into sin. And particularly with the Canaanites who are still there, who they did not drive out, they began to compromise with them. They worship with them, they intermarry with them. And so what does God threaten the people in Israel? What does he say he will do to punish them for their sin? I already used the word this morning, and it's in the hymn. Exile. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Exile. Yes, he threatens them with exile. Again, exile is just Exodus in reverse. It's going to be the undoing of the Exodus. And so God threatens them with exile. They will be driven from their land. Staying in the land for Israel was not automatic. It was conditioned upon faith and upon obedience. They had to trust and obey. They had to live as God's holy people to continue to dwell in this holy place. Israel doesn't do that. Israel commits idolatry. She begins to live like the other nations. And God says, fine, you want to live like the other nations? I'll scatter you amongst the nations. And so first, the northern tribes of Israel are driven into exile by Assyria in 722 or so B.C. And then a couple centuries after that, the southern tribe of Judah is sent into exile, and the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, and the temple, of course, they had moved from a tabernacle to a temple, the temple is destroyed. So you can see how that is the complete undoing of the Exodus. They were brought into the land, now they're sent out. They built the house for God, now God's house is destroyed. They were enriched, now they're impoverished. It's just the reversal. But even before God sent, this is, you know, God's always planning ahead. It's an understatement, obviously. But even before the exile happened, as God was threatening exile, even when God would make these threats of exile, God also promised what? Another exodus on the other side of that exile. Yes, there will be an exile for your sin, but on the other side of that exile, there will be yet another exodus. And this exodus is talked about in a lot of different places. One example of this is in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about exodus and exile a lot. He threatens Israel with exile, and then he promises a new exodus on the other side of it. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, this is talking about how they will be cast out, and then it says this: "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river." What does that sound like? Mighty wind, Sea of Egypt. It sounds a lot like the Red Sea crossing. "And strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod." That's what happened in the Exodus. They crossed over the Red Sea as on dry ground. "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people," just as God paved a way for them through the Red Sea and then through the wilderness to the promised land, God will pave another highway for the Israelites, "who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." So it's likening this coming deliverance to the Exodus of old. Isaiah 43, verses 14 to 21. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer." Redeemer is particularly the name of God associated with the Exodus. "The Holy One of Israel says, 'For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea." Again, note that Exodus language. "And a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse." Again, that's Exodus language. "The army and the power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched as a wick." That's what happened to Pharaoh and his chariots. And then it says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old." In other words, forget about that old Exodus. You have to understand, the Exodus was absolutely foundational to Israel's identity. The Exodus is what made Israel Israel. How did Israel identify herself as a nation? We're the people of the Exodus. So when they went into exile, it's like they were losing their identity. But now God says there's going to be a new Exodus, and it's going to be so great, I want you to forget all about the old one. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness." Again, that's all Exodus language. What happened? You know, what did God do in the wilderness? He gave them water from a rock. "And rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." That was why God brought Israel out of Egypt in the first place, was so that they might hold a liturgical feast to him and declare his praises. And now God says there's going to be a new Exodus, an even greater Exodus. And the result is going to be, there will be a people who will proclaim my praises, who will live for me and give me glory. Now, when God uses through the prophets this Exodus language and imagery to describe the coming redemption, what God is doing is giving his people a paradigm. He's programming them to think of the coming redemption in a certain way, in a certain set of categories. And so that's what you've got here in Isaiah. You've got the same in Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about this new Exodus as well, describes it as God giving his people a new heart and a new spirit. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that when the exile happens for Judah, so after after Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the Babylonians carry away the Judahites, the Jews, into captivity, the exile is going to last 70 years. Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 make reference to Judah's captivity lasting 70 years. Now, sure enough, 70 years after the captivity, Cyrus, this emperor, the world emperor of the day, issues a decree that allows the Israelites who want to go back to their homeland, and he actually even gives them plunder to take with them, and they are allowed to begin the work of rebuilding their city and the temple.
And so that promised Exodus happens. In fact, it's very interesting. If you look at the book of Ezra, let me do the whole book of Ezra here for you in about 2 minutes. Because Ezra is all about this new Exodus. It describes the return from captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah are really the leaders who help Israel get reestablished in the land and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple after the exile. And so in Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it talks about their plunder. Talks about how those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and precious things. So they give the people plunder so that they can use it to build the city and the temple. Ezra chapter 2 has a long list of the captives who returned from the exile and returned to the land. So it's a description of the Exodus community. Think about the book of Numbers and the first Exodus out of Egypt. Why do we have a book of Numbers? Why is Numbers called Numbers? It's got we got a lot of words like this today. Is it sensi? Is that what you would say? Is that the plural? Two censuses, two sensi, whatever. Is it exoduses or exodi? I'm not sure, but that's what you have. This is like the book of Numbers all over. The people who came back are being counted up. It's a census of the people who have been freed from bondage and slavery in pagan lands. Now they've come back, and God is naming his possession, numbering his own people. Ezra chapter 3, just as in the first Exodus, it led to building the tabernacle. This Exodus leads to the building of the temple. So they get to work on that. Just as with the first Exodus, there was opposition. They had to fight the Canaanites in the land before they could settle down there. In Ezra chapter 4, you find there's opposition to their reestablishment in the land of promise. There's opposition. They've got new Canaanites in the land they have to deal with. This opposition is there. Ezra chapter 5 describes defections and compromisers, particularly the problem of intermarriage. Again, same kind of thing happened in the first Exodus. After they got into the land, they really struggled to keep themselves separate and distinct and holy over against the nations. They intermarried with the nations and interworshipped with the nations. There was compromise. You've got the same kind of thing here described in Ezra chapter 5. All of these connections between what happened in the book of Ezra and what happened in the Exodus in Israel's earlier history show us how this is to be interpreted. This return from exile is the promised Exodus. But here's the problem. You have this Exodus that takes place as Israel returns to the land and rebuilds the city and the temple. You have all these glorious promises and prophecies that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others had made about this. But the problem is, the return from exile fell short. It seemed to fall short of what was promised. In fact, when the temple got rebuilt, the old men, the men who are old enough to remember what 70 years ago, what Solomon's temple had been like, what did they do when they saw this rebuilt temple? They wept, because they were like, this is nothing. The temple that got destroyed was glorious. You know, this is nothing like that. This is a huge disappointment. So the prophets have made all of these incredible promises. It seems like it's happening, but it kind of seems to be a false start. Israel moved back into the land. Geographically, the exile is over. At least many of the Israelites moved back into the land. But it was hard to argue that the exile was really over. In the deepest sense. In fact, later on in Ezra, Ezra says this in Ezra 9, 8 and 9. He says, and remember, they're back in the land and in the city when he says this. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a pagan as holy place. So we escaped exile. We got back to the holy place. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Well, the prophets didn't talk about just a measure of revival, like a small revival. They talked about this huge revival that would start with Israel, would include all the nations. And, you know, you read Isaiah 65 and 66, or Ezekiel's, you know, the end of Ezekiel, the new temple he envisioned. It's incredibly glorious.
It's this incredible revival of Israel. Israel would have a new heart and a new spirit and would be a completely new and different kind of nation from before. Now really genuinely faithful, and it's not happening. It's just kind of a small little revival. He says, for we are slaves. Ezra 9:9. After they've returned from the land, Ezra still says, we are slaves. In other words, we're back in the land. Geographically, we return. But spiritually speaking, covenantally speaking, we're still slaves. Nehemiah does the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 9. He uses the same kind of language. The people are back in the land and in the city, but he describes them as still in bondage, still in slavery. So the question then is the exile over? Has the new Exodus really happened? Yes, we have to say in some ways the new Exodus did happen, but ultimately, no. It has not happened. It is still to come. And again, that's because the real exile took place not in 722 BC or 500-something BC. The real exile took place in Adam. The real exile was when Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden. Israel was supposed to return to Eden. If you look at the way the tabernacle is described when they built the tabernacle, it's got all of this garden Edenic imagery. That's what the tabernacle was supposed to be, a new Eden. But it wasn't really a new Eden, not in the full sense. And so really, in a very deep sense, the human race had always been in exile, and even Israel herself had been in exile. Even when she was in the land, even in her most glorious moments, she was still in exile in some way. But what do we do then with the fact that Jeremiah said the exile would last 70 years, and then there'd be a new exodus? I mean, Jeremiah really did say that. He said 70 years. And yet Ezra and Nehemiah get back after the 70 years are over, and they say, hey, we're still slaves, we're still in bondage. Well, I think the answer to that is found, the solution to that is found at least in part in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, one of the most mysterious, difficult, and enigmatic prophecies in the entire Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel knows the 70 years are coming to an end, and Daniel is a high-ranking official in the Babylonian Empire. So he's got a pretty good idea of what's going on. He knows the 70 years are about up. He knows that if the 70 years are up, that means it's about time for Israel to return. But he knows Israel's not really ready to return. Israel has not learned the lesson of exile. Israel is still a wicked nation. So the time's almost up for exile. There's supposed to be this new exodus, but the people are still in sin. So Daniel in chapter 9 is praying, and particularly he's confessing the sins of the nation, praying on behalf of the people. And as he's in the middle of this prayer, the angel Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel gives him a vision that the exile will be extended by 77s, that is by 490 years. And then, let me just read this for you. This is right in the, I'm not going to read the whole passage here. Verse 20 says, as I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined. That's 77s. It doesn't really mean weeks. It just means 77s. And it should be taken as years. So 490 years. For your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. It goes on from there, but I'll stop there. The problem we have with this passage is we don't know exactly when the 490 years begin. There's a little bit of difficulty with the chronology. Some think that the return from exile was right around 515 BC, and that's when the clock should start ticking, but then you go up 490 years and nothing really significant happens. There are others, I believe Calvin was among them, who made an argument for the 490 years beginning in the year 457 BC. Now, you fast forward 490 years from there, where do you come to? You come to 33 AD. what of significance happens in 33 AD? All these things that Gabriel said would happen. 70 weeks or 490 years are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression. That is, to make an end to transgression. It's really talking about a definitive sin offering, transgression offering being made that would forgive the people's sins for good, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring about reconciliation between God and his people, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that is, to show God's covenant faithfulness and bring in the new covenant that the prophets had promised, that the ultimate return from exile, to seal up vision and prophecy. It could carry the whole idea of fulfilling vision and prophecy, but also bringing it into it, so that after this period, there's not going to be any more vision and prophecy. Okay. These are all things that happen with Jesus. Okay. Jesus is the fulfillment of this, which makes sense because Jesus is the new Adam, and he comes to undo the work of the first Adam and to bring in this new creation and to bring in this new and definitive Exodus that is the redemption of God's people. Let me show you how the New Testament itself deals with this. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy, and then he sums it up this way in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. So you go from Abraham to David, you've got 14 generations. From David until the exile in Babylon are 14 generations. So there are 14 generations where Israel lived in the land as a kingdom, and then they got exiled by Babylon. And from the captivity, from the exile in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So did Matthew, writing his gospel, think that the exile was over? Did he consider what happened under Ezra and Nehemiah to be the return from exile? No. He says, actually, it continued on. 14 generations. I think he would have said what happened under Ezra and Nehemiah was significant. It was politically significant. It was especially spiritually significant. But it was also a kind of false start. It wasn't the real return from exile that the prophets had promised. The real return from exile is happening now with the Christ. Matthew, by introducing his gospel this way, is saying, this is what I'm telling you about, is the end of exile. It was 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. Well, that means with the Christ, the exile's over. Jesus came to end exile, to bring in the new Exodus. Now, this is also interesting. Matthew talks about here three blocks of 14 generations. That could also be considered six blocks of seven generations. That means Jesus comes to start the seventh block. And, of course, seven throughout Scripture is the number of completeness, fullness, perfection. This is how N.T. Wright describes it. Matthew's genealogy. The structure of the genealogy shows where Matthew will lay the stress. Other Jewish books of the period structured Israel's history into significant periods. Matthew is following a standard tradition, though adapting it to his own end. So it was typical for Israelite teachers to structure Israel's history and talk about Israel's history in terms of blocks of time, different eras, different epochs, different periods. Matthew's three periods of 14 generations may well be intended to hint at six periods of seven generations, so that Jesus starts the seventh seven, the climactic moment in the series. Abraham is the start. This is not the story of the world as a whole, as in Luke, whose genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, though Matthew has not forgotten about the world outside of Israel, as we shall see. It is the story of Israel. The next focal point is David. Matthew's story, like Luke's, though with a different emphasis, focuses on Jesus as the true David, the Messiah. The third focal point is unexpected, the exile. This is not so regular a marker within Jewish schemes, but for Matthew it is crucial. Most Jews of the Second Temple period, Second Temple, that describes the temple rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay. Most Jews of the Second Temple period regarded themselves as still in exile, still suffering the results of Israel's age-old sin. Until the great day of redemption dawned, Israel was still in her sins, still in need of rescue. The genealogy then says to Matthew's careful reader that the long story of Abraham's people will come to its fulfillment, its seventh seven, with a new David who will rescue his people from their exile, that is, save his people from their sins. When Matthew says precisely this in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, the very next section, we should not be surprised.
To be redeemed from exile, to have this new exodus, is to be saved from your sins. And Matthew tells us that's what Jesus came to do. The ultimate exile is the exile from God's presence. The only way back into God's presence is for sin to be forgiven. And that's what Jesus came to do, to make a way of forgiveness. Let me give you another little interesting tidbit here. Luke's transfiguration account. I just preached the transfiguration in Mark. Of course, all the different gospel writers bring out slightly different elements and emphases. But in Luke's account, as Jesus is on the mountain being transformed into this brilliant, shining figure, Moses and Elijah are also there in the glory cloud with Jesus. And in Luke's account, we're actually told what they began to discuss. Luke 9, 30 and 31, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Interesting how Moses and Elijah appear as a pair again and again. The Transfiguration and then the book of Revelation and a number of other places you could perhaps see them together. They appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, it says decease here in my translation. Or departure, but in the Greek it's the word Exodus. It's the same word that's used for the title of the second book of the Hebrew canon, Exodus. They began to talk about the Exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to accomplish an Exodus in Jerusalem, and Moses and Elijah talk about this Exodus with him. Well, what is this Exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem? When the Israelites came out in the first Passover in Egypt, remember the last plague was the angel of death that struck down the firstborn. Why were the Israelites spared from the angel of death so they could then make their exodus out of the nation? It was the blood of the Passover sacrifice. When Jesus talks about an exodus he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, he's talking about an ultimate and definitive Passover sacrifice that will turn away the angel of death from his people and will make a way out of bondage to sin and death forever. That's the ultimate exodus, a return of God's people to the presence of God, to fellowship with God. This exodus is going to take place in his cross. It's the cross that is going to activate the fulfillment of all of those promises that the prophets have made. That's what all that the prophets have talked about is going to begin to go into effect. The cross will set the wheels turning so all those things are fulfilled. But we've seen this Exodus pattern play out several times in Scripture already. We know the basic features of an Exodus. When an Exodus happens, the enemies of God's people are destroyed, like Pharaoh being washed away in the Red Sea. Okay? Are enemies going to be destroyed after the cross? Jesus, leading up to the cross, talks about a judgment that's going to fall. He even weeps over the city that's going to receive the judgment. What is it? It's Jerusalem. In fact, the book of Revelation says the city of Jerusalem has become like Egypt and like Sodom. And so it's going to be treated like Egypt. Egypt destroyed in the Red Sea, Sodom destroyed with fire from heaven. That's what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus gives all kinds of warnings about when this is going to happen so his people will know to flee. It happens in 70 AD when the Romans destroy the city of Jerusalem because the Jews were the predominant persecutors. They're not only the ones who put Jesus on the cross, but they're the predominant persecutors of the early church, and so they must be destroyed. Anytime there's an exodus, we also know enemies are plundered. The Israelites came out of Egypt with spoil. The Israelites returned after the exile with spoil. The spoil is used to build God's house. What's the spoil here? What's the plunder? What happens after the cross? Think about that little parable that Jesus told after performing an exorcism. He talked about binding the strong man so he could plunder his house. Okay, think about that. What's he talking about there? In that parable, you know, in Jesus' way of describing things, he talks about binding the strong man so he can plunder his house. Who's the strong man? Satan's in the position of Pharaoh, and Jesus is in the position of Moses. And so people are in bondage to Satan and to death. Jesus binds the strong man so he can come in and plunder his house, that is, rescue the captives, rescue the exiles, and bring them in a new exodus and how does he build his house? Well, the New Testament makes it really clear. He's not building a house of stone and brick. It's nice for us to have church buildings to meet in, but we don't need them. The real house of God is the people house, the house made out of living stones. If every Exodus leads to a temple building project, what does this Exodus lead to? What's the house building project here? It's the church. It's the church made out of people, living stones, being assembled together into a house in which God will dwell. Every time there's an Exodus, there's opposition, and there is the threat of compromise. Read through the New Testament. Do you see opposition to this temple-building project, opposition to the work of the new Exodus? Yeah, sure. Just read the book of Acts or read Paul's letters. You know, think about the Galatians. He preaches the gospel in Galatia. Before you know it, false teachers have come in and twisted and mangled up everything Paul says. So he's got to write in this letter and says, he says to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? How have you been so quickly led astray? Just like we can look at the Israelites in the wilderness and in the land and think, well, they were just redeemed. How could they have so quickly gone astray, so quickly been bewitched? There are compromisers. Those who defect and fall away. The New Testament uses the Exodus story as a paradigm for understanding our redemption. Let me give you one more place where this is used in the New Testament. We'll wrap up with this. Romans 6 through 8. Again, it would be great if we could read all this scripture, but we just don't have time for that. But in Romans 6, beginning at the start of that chapter, Paul uses the metaphor of slavery to describe our relationship to sin. He talks about how we've been enslaved to sin, and we've now been set free. Now, anytime the Bible talks about slaves being set free, you know, you're back in the thought world of the Exodus. So we're slaves to sin who have been set free. And again, anytime Scripture tells a story about slaves being freed, you're right back in, you know, talking about the Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, where the Israelite slaves are freed. According to Romans 6, the Christian is freed from sin and united to Christ when he passes through the waters of baptism. Baptism is like your Red Sea crossing. You move out of Egypt and into the land of promise. You move from being in Pharaoh's house to now being in God's house. That's what happens in baptism. It's your Red Sea crossing. You are a slave to sin who's been set free. In terms of the paradigm that Paul is using, the roles that he sets up, the sin that has enslaved us takes the place of Pharaoh, which is drowned in the waters of baptism. Baptism is our Red Sea crossing, and Christ takes the place of Moses. We're united to him in baptism. He's the one who sets us free. So the whole passage there in Romans 6 invites us to use the story of Israel and make connections between Christian experience and the experience of Israel, to see ourselves in that historical narrative of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. We're the people of the new and greater exodus. Now, that might seem far-fetched, you know, baptism, Red Sea crossing, you know, Pharaoh's sin. I mean, that seems a little bit far-fetched, perhaps. But, you know, Paul makes it extremely explicit in 1 Corinthians 10 that that's what's going on. There he explicitly compares baptism to the crossing of the Red Sea. And all these other pieces of the puzzle then fall into place. Well, think about this. After Israel crosses the Red Sea out of Egypt, where do they go? They go to Mount Sinai, and there they receive what? The law. Where does Paul go next in his discussion? You've got Christians who have had their baptism, their Red Sea crossing, no longer slaves of Pharaoh and slaves of sin, but now slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. Where does Paul go next in the discussion? What is Romans 7 about? The law. It's all about the law. It's about what happened at Sinai. And just as Israel pledged to obey the law, but found it very difficult to do and slipped right back into sin, so it is in Romans 7. Paul talks about how he wants to be obedient, but he finds himself falling right back into sin. Okay? Then after Sinai, what happens? After they receive the law at Sinai, what happens? Israel begins to wander in the wilderness. What leads them in the wilderness? The pillar of cloud and fire leads them in the wilderness to the promised new creation. Where does Paul go next in his discussion? The discussion of the law goes from the beginning of Romans 7 all the way to the first part of Romans 8. But then he starts to talk about being led by the Spirit. and walking in the Spirit. The Spirit is put in the place of the pillar of cloud and fire. The pillar of cloud and fire was God's Spirit leading the Israelites through the wilderness. Now we follow the Holy Spirit as we make our trek through the wilderness of this life. The Holy Spirit is our pillar of cloud and fire, guiding us through the wilderness as we go. In that context, the people of God are called sons of God, which is what they're called in the book of Exodus. So you've got that connection as well. And then it talks about entering into our promised inheritance, especially beginning in Romans 8, 18 and following. It talks about entering into this promised inheritance of the new creation. Okay? What happens? Israel wanders in the wilderness, and then they enter their promised inheritance, the land of Canaan. And that's exactly the sequence you follow here. So you look at Romans 6 through 8 as a whole. You've got baptism, Red Sea crossing, struggle with the law, following God's leadership through the wilderness, and finally entering that promised inheritance. That's the story of the Exodus. Paul in Romans 6 through 8 shows you that is the story of the Christian. It's the story of the Christian's experience as well. Who are we as God's people? We are the people of the new Exodus. What are we doing? We are following the leadership of the Spirit, the pillar of cloud and fire, through the wilderness on our way to this promised new inheritance, this new creation that God has guaranteed to us in Christ. So when that hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, talks about Israel mourning in lonely exile until the Son of God appears, we didn't get through much of the hymn, but you at least know what that one line is. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. We do thank you that Christ has come and delivered us from exile, that we no longer mourn in exile, but we rejoice in this new exodus that he has accomplished, that he's made an end to sin and restored us to your presence so that we have access not to an earthly Eden or earthly tabernacle or temple, but to the most holy place of heaven itself. Help us to rejoice in these blessings and to live as your holy people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.